our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, this is a pivotal point, I believe, not only in the book of Romans, but in all of the Word of God. In fact, Donald Barnhouse says that these are the most important verses in all of Scripture, right here, beginning with verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But I want us to stand, and let's begin reading with verse 19, because verse 19 and 20 are sort of a summary statement of everything that Paul said to this point regarding our sin. And in verse 19 of Romans 3, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And this is the purpose, that every mouth may be stopped and all of the world become guilty before God, accountable to God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified or declared righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's all we get from the law, is what sin is. Can't do anything about the sin problem. But verse 21 is a wonderful transition verse, contrast. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed." Righteousness revealed. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short," and the Greek means we continue to fall short of the glory of God, "being justified freely without cost to us by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation," literally a mercy seat, "by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed prior to the New Testament time, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of all of those, of the one who has faith in Jesus." Father, we thank You this morning for the wonderful privilege we have to sing, a gift that You have given to those who are created in Your image. And we have enjoyed listening to these wonderful young people sing these glorious songs. And we can enjoy one another this morning. And most of all, we can enjoy You, because You have created us in Your image to be able to enjoy the things that You have created. But never let us lose sight of our Creator. Father, may we never worship the created, but may we always worship the Creator. And I pray this morning that You would give us a new understanding of what righteousness is and how important it is for us not to be trusting in our own righteousnesses, which are nothing more than filthy rags in Your sight, but to realize and to come to that moment in our lives and from that moment onward to be always trusting in the righteousness that Jesus Christ has provided for us. I pray that You would make the gospel clear this morning. Use this human vessel to proclaim this supernatural message of the goodness of our Savior. And may He, once again this morning, be lifted up. May our hearts be drawn to Him. And may we worship Him, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a turning point in the book of Romans, and as I said, perhaps in all of God's Word. The difficulty is that, as we saw last week in the opening two chapters of Romans, actually chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 16, on through to chapter 3 and verse 20, that we are all dead in the water, to use a modern day expression. As far as God is concerned, we're dead in the water. We are up the creek without a paddle. We don't have anything spiritually to offer to God. We are all under the condemnation of sin. And He proves it in each particular case, and all of us are found in that, whether Gentiles or Jews. We have all been guilty of sin, therefore we are under the condemnation of sin, and we deserve nothing less than hell. Now, that's a difficult thing for us to grasp, because we all somehow think there's got to be something good in my life, something redeemable about my life, something that will merit my acceptance before God. But as far as God sees us, He sees us as men and women created in His image, but having suffered the consequences of the fall of man, and therefore we are guilty of sin and we are accountable to Him. And unless we come to Christ through faith and realize the provision that He has made for us in the person of Jesus Christ, we will be banished to an eternal hell. Now that's the bad news, and it's not good. It's bad news. The difficulty is, how can God, who is absolutely just, perfect in justice, at the same time manifest His mercy towards His creation? Now that's the question that Paul is answering in these verses. How can He be just and how can He be merciful at the same time? We read these wonderful words that God is not only just, but He is also merciful. How can He do that? Now we've had some recent court cases in which we sort of get the feeling a little bit of the struggle that's behind these verses. We've had a lot of publicized cases in the last two or three years that we're all fairly familiar with, where a verdict is finally rendered. And on one hand, you have those who believe that justice was meted out, that it was fair, that the person got a fair hearing, and the result was just and equitable and fair. But then on the other hand, depending on which side you were on, if you were the victim's family, then you might conclude there was no justice served. That man got away with murder, or that woman got away with murder in a recent case up in Boston that you're aware of. And if it's someone that's been very personal to you and very close to you, perhaps a family member, and that's the person whose life has been snuffed out, and then you believe that, then you're going to conclude there was no justice. And so the question is, how can God be just, and how can He at the same time be merciful? Paul says God came up with a way that He could do that before He ever created mankind. He knew man would sin. He knew that we would have no righteousness to bring before Him. And therefore He provided a way whereby we might have His righteousness, because we had no righteousness in and of ourselves. We come to these wonderful words, and they are wonderful words. The Greek text here says, "Nuni de," but now, but now. Let's go back and just sort of look in sort of a moment here of what He has said in the first three chapters, that man has no good news. There's no good news in chapters 1 through 3. And it's sort of like a cloud that's there. It's just, there's no sun. When we were with AC and Marilyn Johnson in Romania recently for 6 days, I don't think we saw the sun once the whole time we were in Romania. And then all at once, when we got on that plane and we lifted up out of the city of Bucharest and we started heading towards the west, as we got above the clouds, we saw the sun. And what a welcome sight it was. And that's sort of how I see this passage. All at once, we see the cloud, the heaviness of the clouds of man's sin being lifted. And now all at once, we see hope for the very first time. Paul loved to use this expression, nuni de, but now. For example, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as you're reading through the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sets up some hypothetical questions here. He says, what if Christ isn't risen from the dead? Then he said, we're preaching a false gospel. We really don't have any hope. We are false messengers. Furthermore, we are of all men most miserable, most to be pitied, if Christ was not really raised from the dead. But then he gets to verse 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and He has become the firstfruits of all of those who are asleep in Jesus. So for the first time in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this wonderful message of hope in contrast to the hopelessness. Or we see the same kind of an expression in Ephesians chapter 2, where in Ephesians chapter 2, in the first three verses, Paul says, you were without Christ. You were dead in your sin. You were without Christ. You had no hope. And then all at once, when he gets to verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 2, he says that at that time you were without Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, you were without hope, you were without God, having no hope in the world. But he says, but now, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful contrast here, but now, what do we have? Let's just look quickly at this. And I would like for you to take out your outline that's provided for you in the bulletin. It's a rather lengthy one, and we're not going to go through all that step by step this morning, but you really ought to fill it out and be aware of the progression of thought here. Paul is dealing with a great doctrine of justification. Don't let that word scare you if you are new to the church and new to religious jargon. Justification, it just simply means it's that moment in time when God declares us to be righteous, to be acquitted. It's a forensic legal term. It was used in the courts of that day. And this is the term that's used over and over again in these chapters, on through till we get to chapter 5, verse 1. It's the great theme of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. There is no other way to whereby we can be saved but through Christ alone. And so here's this great doctrine of justification. It takes place in our lives the moment we believe. The moment you believe that Jesus Christ became your righteousness, and you see your sinfulness and realize there's no other way, and you throw yourself upon Christ, you trust in Him, at that moment God declares you to be justified. He declares you to be acquitted, free from that sin, accepted by Him. Now that's the doctrine that we have through the end of chapter 4. Then when you get to chapter 5 and following, we have the results of that justification. But in chapter 6, it's now the sanctification process. And that's the process by which God is making us holy. He is conforming us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is a process that's going on in our lives at this present time, as He is conforming us to the image of His Son. That's the doctrine of sanctification. And it's not always easy, because anytime you're conforming something to something else, then you are applying pressure on that thing. And that's where most of us are right now. We're in the midst of that pressure in our lives, because God is conforming us to the image of Christ. And there's no other way He can do it but by pressure, suffering, difficulties that He brings into our lives. And then we finally go to to that great event at the end of history, when we are in His presence, and that's the process of glorification, and that will take place in an instant. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. At the moment we see Him as He is, at that moment we will be glorified. So justification was a momentary thing. Glorification will be a momentary thing. But sanctification, it's a lifelong process until we evacuate these bodies and go into His presence. Well, what does the Bible say about justification? It's apart from the law. Notice He says it's apart from the law. First point, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It has nothing to do with the law. You cannot be made righteous by keeping the law. To the contrary, in the previous two verses, He said the law was simply given that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. The law was given for one purpose, that is that I might know what sin is. Sin existed before the law. But I really had no way of knowing what sin is prior to the law. The law was simply given like a mirror to reveal your dirt to you and your countenance in the morning, but it can do nothing to help you. The old illustration, we've heard it many times. And that's the way the law is. Righteousness cannot come by the law. And we're still confused about that in our society, that we somehow think if we just keep enough of the Ten Commandments, then we can be saved. But Jesus said, there's no way you can keep the Ten Commandments, because even if you do not break them in your actions, we do break them in our attitudes. So we're all guilty before God. And righteousness comes by another way. It cannot come through the law. The law simply reveals our sin. I remember the old story about the new pastor who was at the church, and he was preaching on sin for several weeks in a row. And finally, a little old lady came up to him afterwards and said, Pastor, you know, we didn't know what sin was till you came here. And we really didn't know what sin was until the law was given. But it cannot save. This righteousness had to come apart from the law. And notice, it was only witnessed by the law and the prophets. I was really attracted by one of the songs particularly that the Res Choir did this morning, speaking of how the law and the prophets, and that's a term that was used to represent the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament bore witness of the fact that this righteousness would one day be revealed in the person of Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. The revelation of righteousness. That's why everything about His conception, about His birth, all of the circumstances surrounding His birth, it was all supernatural, because God at that moment in history, at the perfect timing, was revealing righteousness, true righteousness. And that's why we bow before Him today. We recognize that He alone is worthy, that He alone lived that perfect, sinless life. Now, it's available to all who believe. The law was given to the Jews. We're not properly dressed to be able to come into the presence of God. So God simply provides a covering for us. Look at verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, it's to all, and it's on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now, how can I illustrate this morning? I think I've got a good illustration to illustrate what I'm talking about. God, in His holiness, knows that there is absolutely no way that we as sinful man can be in His presence. We wouldn't want to be in the presence of a holy God in our sinfulness. Think this through with me for a moment, because I believe it's a very important point. We somehow think if there's just enough goodness about our life, then I merit being in the presence of God. But in the presence of an absolutely holy God, no. Some of you are going to be going to different functions, parties during this time of the year, and you may not get the word on what the dress is, and all at once you find out you're the only one dressed a certain way, everybody else is dressed another way. Have you ever been in that position? You know how you felt? When we were in Romania, AC and Marilyn got the information. I guess everybody else got the information. But on Saturday night, they had a banquet at a hotel. And first, it was just to be a few people that were going to be involved. And then all at once, it mushroomed. Joseph, he began to get everybody involved. And the next thing you know, he had the press there. And he had all of these things that were going on behind the scenes. And I showed up in Levi's, or jeans, and in a sports shirt with a sweater on. I walked in and every man in that place had on a coat and a tie. Now, I've got a fairly healthy self-image, but I've got to tell you that I struggled with that. I felt uncomfortable all evening long. I just sort of hid and kind of got below the table as much as I could. I didn't want people to notice me. And I believe when we're in the presence of God and we see Him in all of His absolute perfect holiness, there's no way that we are equipped in our own righteousness to be able to stand before Him. I think Isaiah the prophet sort of looked at that moment when in Isaiah chapter 6 it tells us that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and the glory of His train filling the temple, and the angels were crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me." Literally in Hebrew it's oy, 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 woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm not worthy to be in the presence of this awesome sight, this holiness of God. That's always the way that men responded whenever God revealed Himself to them. Peter in Luke chapter 5, when he realizes that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, at that moment in his life he said, "Depart from me, get away from me, Lord." What he's saying is, "I'm uncomfortable, Lord, being in your presence, for I am a sinful man." And in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 4, he says, in that moment we're going to see that all of our righteousnesses are nothing more than filthy rags in His sight. We don't have the righteousness required to stand before Him. God knew that. And that's why He provided righteousness for us. What man cannot produce in and of himself, God provides for us. Now that's the pillar upon which Christianity stands. We do not have it. We're going to keep on falling short. We can never, never produce what God requires of us. We could use a lot of different things to illustrate this morning, but just take my word for it. We're always going to be in the Greek tense here, it's present tense, and it stresses continuing action here in verse 23. For all have sinned, that means, and we all fall short of the glory of God. We're going to continue to fall short of the glory of God. Even from the moment you trust Christ onward, there's going to be sin in your life that He covers by His grace, and He forgives because of what He did at Calvary, but you are always going to be coming short of the glory of God in your life. And that's why you not only need Christ for all of your past sins, but you need Christ for all of your present sins to cover them before this holy God. Now that's what these verses are about. Notice fourthly that it's aside from any cost to us. It doesn't cost us a thing. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely, declared righteous by God freely, no cost to us by His grace through the redemption. This was a term that redemption was a term that was used in the marketplace of that day when a slave was purchased and then he was set free from bondage. Old Testament Israel down in Egypt, they were redeemed from out of Egypt. They were bought from out of Egypt at no cost to them. They just simply followed God. God miraculously delivered them. That's why Jesus came. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, it says that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment of sacrifice to free us from bondage. And it's free to us. And it would be an insult to the holy God of the universe if we were to try to offer him something for this gift that he freely gives to us. It would be an insult in the eyes of God to believe that there's some way that we could pay him for the work that he has done through Christ. That's why you have nothing to bring but only yourself as you come before him and acknowledge that what God has done is absolutely perfect. I love the modern language Bible here. It says, but God treats us much better than we deserve. And because of Christ Jesus, he freely accepts us and he sets us free from all of our sins. But there's no way that you can pay him for what he has accomplished. It would be an insult to his greatness, to his holiness, to even suggest that you have anything to offer to him. And then notice, it was also accomplished by his death for us in verses 25 and 26, where it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now, this is another word that kind of scares us because we don't use it that often in our modern day language. But let me set the stage for you a little bit and say that this literally meant the mercy seat in the Old Testament. In fact, the Old Testament Greek word that was translated that way in the LXX, which is the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament scriptures, 250 years before Christ, it was written because of the Greek culture of that day. And they put the Old Testament into Greek. And the Greek word that was chosen for mercy seat in the Old Testament is the same word that's used here. So it goes back to the Old Testament mercy seat. Now, what do we know about the Old Testament mercy seat? Well, the Old Testament mercy seat was the mercy seat that sat right above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, as you may remember, there were the two tables of commandments, the Ten Commandments that we had alluded to here in these first three chapters of Romans. And those commandments simply bore witness to the fact that all men were sinners. They bore witness to the fact that all men are condemned and under the judgment of God. That's what the Ark of the Covenant symbolized. But on top of that Ark, there was a mercy seat. And that mercy seat was the place where God says, I will meet with you. And the mercy seat was a place where God says, my wrath will be appeased there at that place. And how would it happen? Well, Leviticus chapter 16, we have the story of the Day of Atonement. Once a year, Yom Kippur, they would take two goats. The high priest would take two goats. And the one goat, the first goat, would be offered as a sacrifice. And the blood of that goat would then be taken, and it would be taken into the holy place once each year by the high priest, into the Holy of Holies, and there it would be sprinkled. The blood would be sprinkled on top of that mercy seat. And in doing so, it was satisfying the wrath of God. It was averting the wrath of God. It was turning away the wrath of God from those who were offering this goat as a sacrifice and having the blood dripped upon the mercy seat. So that God's wrath was now appeased. It was directed in another direction. No longer would his wrath fall upon the worshipers who brought it in by way of the high priest. And then the high priest would take the other goat and he would turn it loose and it would just simply disappear. And by this, God was saying, not only has my wrath been averted from you, but your sins have been taken away from you after the high priest confessed the sins of the people upon that goat. And then the goat would disappear, symbolizing it by this action that God not only takes away our sin, but he removes it once for all and it disappears. It's out of his sight. He no longer even remembers it. And that was a symbol of what God would do in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who would become our propitiation. He would become our mercy seat so that no longer would the laws of the commandments be held against us. No longer would we be under the wrath of God. And that's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where he says, we've been saved from wrath through him. All because the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, foreshadowing. That was the foreshadowing. But this is the reality now in the New Testament, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now that's what the rest of this chapter and the rest of this section is all about. And Paul goes on to illustrate that in verses, when we get down to verse 28, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then he goes on to say, where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And all of Romans chapter 4 becomes an illustration of the fact that man is justified by faith alone, and he uses two of the great Old Testament figures to prove it. Number one was Abraham, and number two was David. And I would encourage you to study this out in your own time. Abraham, you see, was one who God says, or Paul says here in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, that he was not justified by works. His works couldn't save him. When Abraham was declared to be righteous by God, look in verse 3 of Romans chapter 4. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was at that moment accounted to him for righteousness. Now that goes back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, Abraham really didn't know who he was yet spiritually, but he believed God. Abraham had no works to bring before God, but he believed God. And because he simply believed God, when God says, Abraham, you look up at the stars and you number the stars, and so shall your seed be as the stars in heaven. And Abraham had no son yet at that point, and he was now getting to be an old man, and yet he believed God. And because he believed the message that God had spoke, that he would be the father of many nations and that he would be the father of many descendants, because he believed God, at that moment God declared Abraham to be righteous. He had no works. Furthermore, it was before circumcision was ever given. When you go over to chapter 4 and look down at verse 9 through 12, he says it was before circumcision ever came. Abraham was circumcised long after the fact that God declared him to be righteous in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. It had nothing to do with his circumcision or any other religious rites that we might somehow believe that these are going to save us and merit our acceptance before God. Sometimes we mistake baptism. We say, you know, if I'm baptized, then I'll understand that I have this covenant relationship with God. Or if I join the church, I'll have this covenant relationship with God. Or if I'm born into a Christian family, I'll have this covenant relationship with God. No, your relationship with God can only come about through your personal faith in Jesus Christ as your righteousness. That's the only way it can come. Now, when he uses this term that it was accounted to him, and it's used over and over again. Look in verse 5. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 6, whom God imputes righteousness, accounts righteousness. He puts that to their account. And on down in verse 9, and again in verse 10, and all the way through here, till we get to the end of the chapter, we have this accountant's term that it was imputed to him. It was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, it was credited to his account, and Abraham was banking upon that for his salvation. I have an illustration of this that comes from this summer. As most of you know, after 25 years here, the elders gave us some additional time away, and we were out of the country for 2 months. Now, being out of the country for 2 months, July or August and September, it could have been a problem had we not continued to be paid. Isn't that wonderful to get paid for not doing anything, for being away for 2 months? Thank God for your generosity that the elders felt led to do that. But I had no way of getting that money into our account because we were going to be out of the country. And so Ted and Susan Langhoff, our secretary, they worked it out where all I had to do was give them a deposit slip, and they would say, every time payday, we'll deposit your check in that account. And I'll tell you what, for 2 months I lived by faith. I believed that money was being accredited to my account, and I acted upon that. I received no notice from them. I just simply believed that Ted and Susan were going to do it. And sure enough, the money was put to my account. So we continued to spend the money over there, banking on the fact that it was there in our account to be spent. Now, if I can have that kind of faith in Ted and Susan, can I not have that kind of faith in God? If God says it's so, and if God says the moment that you trust Jesus Christ, then I am crediting His righteousness to your account. You may not feel like it. I never felt like it every payday. I had this wonderful feeling. Oh my, I can just feel that there's being money credited to our account. I was just walking by faith. In the same way today, we walk by faith. And when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that He completely covered all of our sins at that moment on the cross, and we count upon that, then God reckons that to our account. He takes the righteousness of Christ and He puts that into our ledger, into our accountant book, our checkbook, so that ultimately we can be acceptable before Him when we are in His presence, because the righteousness is there. It's a wonderful thing to get paid for not doing anything. Connie, just a few weeks ago, was supposed to sing at a funeral, and she got real sick. And so she wasn't able to sing, but the folks whose mother it was whose funeral I had, they had purchased Connie a box of candy. And I took it home to her, and I said, "Dear, I think in all of the years I've known you, in all the years of our marriage, this is the first time I can ever remember that somebody actually gave you something for not singing." Well, anyway, that's beside the point. Abraham wasn't circumcised. He had no works. By the way, it was before the law. Notice in your outline there, it was before the law was ever given that Abraham was declared righteous before God. The law never came until after Israel was redeemed from out of the land of Egypt. That was when the law finally came. Abraham lived long before the law. He supersedes the law, so therefore he wasn't justified by the law. Abraham is key in understanding this. God declared him to be righteous based upon the fact that he believed God. That's all. He just simply believed what God said. And therefore God says, "Abraham, you are a righteous man." And it was before he was ever circumcised. Abraham, when he was called, many believe that Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that God would have spoken this to him when he was 13 years before he was ever circumcised. And he was circumcised at the age of 99. That's kind of hard to picture in your mind, but he was circumcised at the age of 99. 13 years after he was circumcised, God had already declared him to be righteous before that. That's why we believe that even baptism, it's not one salvation, it's only a symbol of what took place. God already had a covenant relationship with Abraham at the moment he believed, but Abraham was not circumcised for another 13 years. You can come into a covenant relationship with God the moment you believe, and your baptism may follow that at some point down the road, and hopefully it will. But we're not saved by those kinds of things. I'll just mention quickly here four things about Abraham's faith. When you get to verse 17 of chapter 4, where it says that Abraham, his faith put him in touch with resurrection power. He believed God, and therefore, even though his own body was as good as dead and Sarah's body was as good as dead, he was 99, Sarah was 89. I mean, when was the last time you heard of people 89 and 99 giving birth to a child? Just didn't happen. But Abraham believed that this God was the one who called into existence things that did not exist, and therefore he believed God, that if God said it, then God would do it. Now that brings me to the second point, that he believed when there wasn't any reason to believe according to the flesh. Verse 18. I like the translation here in the Peterson translation, which is a paraphrase. It says, "When everything was hopeless, Abraham believed anyway, deciding to live not on the basis of what he saw he couldn't do, but on the basis of what God said he would do. And so he made him a father of many, of multitude of peoples. God himself said to him, 'You're going to have a big family, Abraham.' And Abraham believed it when there wasn't any reason to believe it apart from God. The third thing we notice about Abraham's faith, according to verse 22, is that he did not focus upon what he could not do, but rather he focused upon what his God could do. Look in verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to bring to pass. He was persuaded of it. And instead of dwelling upon what he could not do, he dwelt upon what he knew his God could do, and he did not waver in this. And that's why it says it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, notice in closing here, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, accounted it put to his account. It wasn't just for Abraham. If you've tuned me off to this point, tune me back in, because this is for you. It wasn't just for him that it was written, "Abraham, to you it shall be accounted as righteousness." Not just for you. He says, but later, he goes, but for us also, it shall be imputed to us also who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, in order that God might declare us to be righteous in Christ. Now, I hope by this point, if you've been here the last 2 weeks, that you understand you have nothing to give to God. God's greatest gift has been given to us. We think of gifts this time of the year. This is what it is. Salvation is a gift. It's something that God wants to give to you. And it's free to you. It wasn't free to Him, but it's free to you. It's free to you just for the asking, for the believing, for the taking. A gift is something you take and you receive it. And the moment you receive it, it becomes yours. And that's what God says salvation is. It's either a gift or it's not salvation for you at all. You will die in your sins and you will go to hell. The Bible's very clear on that. He gives us an alternative, a way out. He provided this righteousness, which we ourselves could not provide. I love this, and I'm going to conclude with this morning, this wonderful poem by Robert Murray McShane, great Scottish preacher, who wrote a poem entitled Jehovah Zidkenu, and it literally in the Hebrew, it means Jehovah my righteousness. And there came that moment in Robert Murray McShane's life when he realized that he had no righteousness in and of himself to bring to God, that he had to bank totally upon the righteousness that God himself could give to Robert Murray McShane. And here's what he writes in this poem, Jehovah Zidkenu. He says, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not the danger, I felt not the load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on that tree, Jehovah Zidkenu, my righteousness, meant nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured that blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Zidkenu meant nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sin had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Zidkenu meant nothing to me. But then comes the turning point. He said, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Zidkenu, my Savior must be. Jehovah Zidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Zidkenu, I ne'er shall be lost. In thee I shall conquer by flood and by field. He's my cable, my anchor, my breastplate, my shield. Even treading the valley of the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath, till while from life's fever God sets me free. Jehovah Zidkenu, my Savior, my death song shall be. Let's bow together in prayer. Has there ever been a moment in your life when you believed God, what God says about your sin problem, and what God says about the righteousness that He wants to provide for you in Christ? Has there ever been that moment when you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. I am a sinful teenager. I have no right to be able to come into your presence. I realize that if I were to die today, I would not go to heaven. I would not be with you. I would go to an eternal hell. I deserve nothing more than that because I'm dead in my sin. And dead men can't help themselves. And so today, I just fling myself, I throw myself upon your grace and mercy. Grace is God giving us something that we do not deserve. Mercy, God not giving us what we do deserve. He showed mercy and He showed grace both in Christ. But you've got to reach out and take Him as a gift. And I would encourage you in these moments, if you've never done that, to do that. If you'd like to talk to someone, we'd encourage you to come at the end of the service. We'll be here. There'll be those who are visiting that will go by and they'll go to the hospitality room. And we encourage you, if you're a visitor, to do that. But if you would like to trust Christ tonight, or you just have a prayer need, you have something you want to pray with someone about, we'll have people down here at the front who would love to share Jesus Christ with you and encourage you in this whole process of sanctification. Father, thank You for Your presence here this morning. Thank You for the incredible power of Your Word to be able to speak to us. Thank You for the righteousness that You provide, which we did not have, never had it, never will, apart from Christ. May we come to that realization so that we can reach out and take Christ and enjoy those wonderful words. But now, Christ, righteousness has been revealed apart from the law, apart from the prophets. And it's that righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. A wonderful song. How can I say thanks for the things that you have done for me, things so undeserved, but you came and proved your love to me? The voices of a million angels cannot express my gratitude. Let's stand together as we sing those wonderful words. How can I say thanks for the things you have done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you came to prove your love for me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am or ever hope to be, I owe it all. Now everybody knows this part. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. God bless you. Have a great week.